Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
We're in the book of Judges, and we're studying the names of God. I don't know about you, but I am just totally enthused about the glories of studying about God. And when my wife calls me a certain name, I understand she knows me. She knows my personality, and she knows what she's trying to get out of me. She's ready to go shopping, and she says, "Honey." Okay, well, that's a certain name that she's referring to, because that means she's going to just try to see if there can be more on the credit card, whatever she's doing there. And it's okay, because she's getting ready for a wedding. Okay, there's got to be all kinds of things for this wedding. So, yes, honey, yes, go ahead, go shopping. Okay, then she may say, "Craig." Okay, she calls me by that name, and that means I have not yet done a job that she asked me to do. And I told her 100 times, but she just still reminds me. Look, I've said this. When a man tells his wife he's going to do something, he doesn't need to be reminded every 6 months about it. I told you I would get this done. I put a floor in our house, but I did not get around to doing all that little shoe mold trim for 6 years. I am not kidding. And finally, she said, "Your son is bringing home his fiancée. I want the house done." And so I love my wife, and because I love her, I said, "Okay, 6 years is long enough." So I actually put the shoe mold in, especially when I woke up and she's standing there with the compressor and the nail gun. And I didn't know what she had intended when I woke up and I saw that. I thought, okay, I better do it. You only know the nice, sweet side. Moving on. We're studying about these names of God. And last week was this wonderful, wonderful name of God, Jehovah Jireh. And it wasn't just referring to God himself, but it was also referring to a place, coming to that place in your life where you make him that Lord. And God will see to it. He sees all. He will see to it. What a wonderful study. Today, we are some 200 years later. Israel has come into the land. They have established. They've had multiple generations. They know God. They love God. But Israel kind of got away from God. Let's just say they took prayer out of schools, and they legislated all kinds of things that are anti-God. And so we can relate to that, can't we? The nation in which we live today is not the same nation that it was even 50 years ago. And we can look and see from Scripture the pattern. You can look at history, the pattern, and see that when a nation chooses to walk away from God, that nation experiences persecution. And it goes down. God's blessing is removed from that nation. That's just how it is. God says, "You don't want my protection? You want me out of your life? Okay, I'm here and I'm ready for you, and I'll enter in anytime you want me to, but you kick me out, I'm out." And Israel had done that to the very God that had provided for them, and they turned from God. And so God brought the persecution here, and God yet lovingly wants to redeem them and save them and help them. He's looking for at least one person who will surrender all. In the whole nation, is there one man who will say, "Lord, I surrender all"? And this man is Gideon. Oh, we like to sing his praises and say, "Wow, what a mighty man he was, Gideon, this great warrior." But we are going to look at the first part of the story, where he was not yet a mighty warrior. He was actually living in fear. He was so fearful that he thought the enemy was going to come get him. He was trying to do the work on the farm, hiding down inside a stone place where they actually did like pressed grapes, or they would actually winnow out the wheat. And he's hiding in there, lest the enemy should find out that he actually owns something, because they're going to want to come and take it. This guy is so fearful. He's like, "I'm from the least of the families of Israel. I'm a nobody. My father, you know, I'm just the last I'm the weakling of the family. God, you could never use me. Wow. Let's look in chapter 6 and see how Israel is in this state of persecution and turmoil because of an oppressing nation. And that, let me just tell you, this nation does not have peace. Not at all. Let's look at the background here in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. How would you like to have to take your family and flee and live like that in fear? The whole nation did. And so it was when Israel had sown, they'd planted their fields, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And then finally, as we find out over and over in the history of Israel, it took that much before they would turn their eyes to God. And then the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. When they cried to the Lord, God did not descend from heaven and say, Oh, what is it now, little buddy? Oh, you need something? Here it is. What did God do? God said, Let's deal with the real problem first. You've walked away from me. You've started worshiping other gods, and now this is the bed you made. Sleep in it. If you want change, repent. He sent a prophet to God to do that. But then he's also got a plan in the background, because when they did repent, he was going to bring a deliverer in a mighty way that they could really learn more about God through watching this man. Now, God could have easily said to the Midianites, boom, and destroyed them, wiped them out with one word, right? But God chose this next method we're going to read about because it's going to show us something about how one man experienced the power of God in his life, in the same way that you can experience the power of God in yours. And we're going to learn more about God. Let's read on, verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord, and I would say, theologically speaking, that I believe this is the angel of the Lord. This is a before Christ was born picture of Christ. He's coming and speaking here. It's called the pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord. It says that an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which is an Oprah. That's not the TV star. This is Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, wait a minute here. God is speaking to him in a way that I know what you really are on the inside. You just don't know it yet. And Gideon's over here hiding down behind this stone wall trying to work. And the Lord appears to him and he goes, You mighty man of valor. You talking to me? God knows what he can do through you when you yield to him. And so this is exciting. Let's read on. And Gideon said unto him, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers, several generations back, told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But Now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. He's confused. He doesn't see and understand that God can yet deliver. In his mind, God delivered people of the past for certain people, but he's not doing it for me. And that begins to grow on you and think, well, God does things for that person that prays all the time, and that person that maybe he's a preacher and God does things for them. He doesn't do anything for me. And God understands that confusion in the heart and mind, and he says, oh, no, no. God is ready to do great things for all of us if we are yielded to him. And so he's speaking to Gideon. And verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. And that's all we need right there. Amen? I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You're going to have some of the people with you, but they're going to be following your leadership in this area. And some of you may have a family that are really looking to you for that spiritual leadership. And God will do a work that will bless your whole family, but he's calling upon you to follow him. Verse 17, he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Let me explain this. Gideon is over here, and he's like, am I hearing right? Is this a dream? Pinch myself? Okay, just give me a second to process this, because God does not appear to everybody. So, is God really appearing to me? Can you just wait a minute while I go and bring a present, and I'm going to offer that present to you as a sacrifice? That's a customary thing for the people of that day. And the Lord is so merciful. And the Lord just says, sure, I'll wait right here. I will tarry. Okay, let's read on. Verse 19, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid. Okay, that's not one of his children. Okay, this is a baby goat, okay? And unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. Now, how long did it take him to cook supper? The Lord is patient. And the Lord is patient with us, isn't he? Amen for that. He's waiting and waiting to use us, and we're struggling along trying to figure out what the Lord's really going to do. He patiently waits, and he brings it out, and then, verse 20, the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. Pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock, consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Shoo! Boom! Totally unexpected. Gideon is taken aback. What just took place? I know I spent time cooking and sweating over that stove. I know I brought the food out. I know this happened. I'm not just hearing things and seeing things. And he watched his sacrifice get accepted of the Lord and go up in flame. And right behind that, the angel of the Lord disappeared. And he's left standing there alone. He's still processing this. He's having trouble. Verse 22. Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, a voice coming from heaven, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And so Gideon, taken by all of this experience, says, I want to worship God. He built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. What he felt in his heart at that moment after that experience was, I'm going to worship God. He built an altar, he offered a sacrifice according to the Old Testament law, and he named that altar a new name that we have for God. What is that? Jehovah Shalom. We're familiar with the term Shalom. We hear that spoken by Hebrew-speaking people. People say it all the time. And then, you know, we kind of have brought it into our language as well, and we go, Shalom. And what does it mean? It means peace. Sometimes we're real cool about it. Shalom. Peace. Richard Nixon style. Or you could say our island style around here. Shalom. That means peace be unto you. But is that really what it means, or is that what we think it means because of our culture? In order to understand Shalom, let's go back and look at how the Hebrew people used it. Now, I'm not going to bore you. I think this is real exciting, but we're going to look at several verses of how the Hebrew word Shalom is translated into your English Bible, and we're going to get a really clear, better understanding of Shalom. Most people will never in their life ever hear this, and I'm so excited to be able to share it with you, that when you say Shalom, it means more than peace out, dude. What it means is a tremendous truth. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Father, we pray that you would just bless us, help us understand. Lord, what does it mean to have as our very own God of all creation in our lives? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah of Almighty Redeemer. God, we pray that you would help us understand Jehovah Shalom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Look, we long for peace, don't we? Many of you have served in our country. Some have served in battle, in time of war. And we, as Americans, can basically say we hate war. We want peace, amen? The world cries out for peace. In the United States, there are two political viewpoints of war. One we call the Hawks. They are pro-war, and we have the Doves that are anti-war. And there's much debate and discussion, but I think ultimately we as a country cry out for peace. And the world is screaming for peace in the Middle East today. Oh, to God that they would know the Scriptures to understand what peace really is. If you ask what peace is to the communist, he would say this, oh, yes, I am for peace. Peace means the absence of capitalism around the world. Do I agree with that definition of peace? No. To the Muslim, peace is a worldwide caliphate, which includes the absence of Israel and the great Satan, United States. Is that the kind of peace we're looking for? No. To the Christian, peace generally means the absence of war and conflict. I have conflict with this person. I wish it was not there. I have conflict in my life. I wish it was not there. I wish I would have this peace. I wish we would no longer be at war with other countries and we would have that peace. But these in themselves are not a biblical definition of Shalom. What does it mean? There's great misunderstanding. I mean, great misunderstanding. Did not Jesus tell the disciples, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to bring peace, but a sword. Is Jesus advocating war? Was he a warmonger? Well, the problem is we don't understand what God means when he says peace. So let's go back and look at this. If we're ever going to truly find real peace, it's going to be the peace of Jehovah God. So let's look at this. We do some scripture study. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 27. We have five verses we'll move to very quickly. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 6. If you're watching at home, I know that there are several have mentioned they would not be able to be here today, that they would be tuning in here. You're on my heart and my mind. We're praying for you, and I encourage you also take your Bible and be able to look these up and let the Lord speak to your heart. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 6, the Bible says this, "Thou shalt build an altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God." Now that verse right there has the word shalom in it, in the Hebrew. It is translated in your English Bible as this word. Thou shalt build an altar of the Lord thy God of what kind of stones? Whole stones. Now you can go around here to different quarries and you can pick up broken pieces of limestone. They're jagged. And God says, don't build your altar out of imperfect stones that are broken apart, but stones that are complete in and of themselves. Use those kind of stones. Perfectly complete, not broken pieces. A stone that is not lacking in any area, that's what you build. You may have to take longer hunting around for those, but if you build an altar unto me, don't use broken pieces. Use whole stones, shalom stones. That's interesting. What has that got to do with peace? Turn to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to bounce around here. Please forgive me for that, but this is an awesome study. Daniel, Isaiah, is right in the middle of your Bible. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Keep turning till you get to Daniel. Daniel 5. Verse 26. Here we find this word, shalom. Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. Here's that great miracle where God sends this hand that writes on the wall, and it says, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation, verse 26. This is the interpretation of that phrase that was written on the wall. Meeni means, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Finished it. Okay, there's our word shalom. This stone is not broken pieces. Here, we have the same idea. It's complete. God has brought about this kingdom to completion. Completion. It's finished. It's whole. Now, it's wonderful to see two weddings coming up in this next month. Praise the Lord. I get to be a part of those. It's always exciting. I'll be doing a wedding up here in Kentucky, and like 6 days before that, 5 days, I'll be doing one down in Florida. And I'm talking with them. We're doing marriage counseling. And I'm like, hey, how's your dress coming? And everything. It's really exciting. And so I'm getting updates. And it's like, hey, I've got the dress. The dress is made. And I've got the shoes. And what else? Okay. Well, to a lady on her wedding day, a dress is not, I mean, that's just where you start. There's more to it, right, ladies? Okay, you've got the dress, you've got the shoes, you've got to make sure that you have everything ready for your hair, your makeup, your jewelry, the shoes, and went on and on. Did I mention shoes? That's a big one. You know, guys are like, shoes are shoes. You only need two pair, one black, one brown, and, you know, that goes with everything. Like, oh, no, it's got to be just the right shoe. Okay, I understand that. We got the shoes now. We've got to do nails. My son's best friend, one of his best friends, just got engaged this weekend. And his girlfriend had been anticipating it for a long time. And she kept getting her nails done for months. And the weekend that she didn't get them done was when he surprised her. I wonder how that marriage is going to start. You're like, oh, man, you know, can you just give it to me later after I've done my nails? That's an important thing. But can you imagine when it's already in that moment begins and the music starts and the doors open and here comes the bride? You can look and you can say, I know what went into that. The father of the bride's like, I know how much that cost. There's a lot going on there. She's finally complete. And there's no peace until she's got just the right shoes. She's just got everything just perfect, right? This is what this means. It's finished. Now, usually in a wedding, we turn to the guy and say, it's finished. But the bride is finally finished, okay? Let's look at another one. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29, 19. 1 Chronicles 29, 19. I have two more. Let me just mention them to you while you're turning there. One is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. God tells them, he says, look, I'm going to let you go in. He tells Abraham, I'm going to let you go in to your descendants will conquer the promised land, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not where it should be yet. It's still happening. It's still accumulating. It's not finished. It's not whole. It's not complete. Another one is in Psalm 50, verse 14. It says, pay thy vows. Now, what does that mean? It's shalom, thy vows. Shalom, peace? No, pay means you are lacking and you must make up the difference. There's something lacking. Your creditor for your home mortgage or your car, or whatever you have loans on, is looking at you and saying, there's something between me and you, and we just don't have peace yet until you have paid up what you owe. And then we're good. Until then, there's always the potential that if you don't pay up, we're going to court. You see that? You're lacking in something. Something's missing. And now we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 19. This is an amazing verse. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 19. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and do all these things, and to build the palace of which I have made provision. Where's our word shalom? Perfect. It's complete. It's whole. There's nothing in his life, in his heart, that has any issues with God. It's completely up, finished where it ought to be. And that's what God calls peace. Is there anything lacking in your relationship with God? If there is, you need to bring it up to make it whole and complete. And then, and only then, will the peace of God rule in your hearts. There's something lacking, folks. To lack peace means there's something lacking in your life. Do you ever ask that question? Many times we don't. When we are experiencing turmoil and anguish and confusion and we're troubled and we have this crisis and we say, look, I don't have any peace in my life. Where's the peace? Instead of being angry at God saying, wait a second, I am experiencing a lack of peace, then I am lacking in my relationship to God. That's what it is. Because peace from God will come when our hearts are perfect. They're where they ought to be. There's nothing lacking there. This is a whole new concept. You know, Adam, when Adam fell into sin, thanks a lot, Grandpa Adam, because that put a curse upon everybody. And Adam not only had a broken fellowship and was lacking fellowship with God after he sinned, all of us that followed him are born with a sinful nature and a dead spirit. We have a body and we have a soul, but our spirit is dead, and we are not in relationship with God until we receive Jesus as our Savior. And then we have peace with God. That lack that's there, only God can fill. But there is this sense of this enmity, this war with God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is at odds with us because we have a dead spirit and we're not saved yet, and He's longing for us to be saved. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "Saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die?" My wife and I were talking about a very evil person and how anti-Christ they are. And it's just, and we turned to each other and we said this, but God doesn't want them to die. He takes no joy in the death of the wicked. God wants for them, longs for them to be saved. God is not at odds and at war with everybody because He's angry at them. It's just the state of mankind because of what we have done with our own sin and with the sin of Adam that put a curse on us. Every single person you see as you walk around in this community and you go through life and they know not the Lord, they are fallen in their sinful nature, and they are on their way to hell, and they are at war with God. They lack something. What do they lack? If you're lacking, you have no shalom, because shalom means you're not lacking. They're lacking a relationship with God. That's what's most important. God's not angry, He's not at war, but we are at war with Him. He knows that when there's death, after that the judgment and destruction in hell. But there is an answer to this. I want to read to you Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." He made up the difference. Man, when it came to my mortgage of sin, there's no way I could ever pay up enough and never pay that. That's just too much for me. I can't do it. Jesus paid it all, and I have peace with Him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. And that's because the previous verse in chapter 4 says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Because of Jesus, I'm not lacking. I have been saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I have all that I need to stand before God, because it's not my works of anything that I should boast. I'm standing before God, and I'm holding before God the robe of righteousness that Jesus gave me. And He says, "Yes, my son, you may come in." It's not me that paid up the deficit. It's Jesus that did it all. Praise the Lord for that. I'm not lacking now. But then why, as I go through life, I know I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, why am I lacking peace in my heart from day to day? And I think if you're honest, you would say, yes, there are things that trouble me. I may be pressured by some kind of stress at my work, stress financially. I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. I'm having health issues. I have worse than health issues sometimes is relationship issues. Oh, these are so difficult. Why am I lacking peace? And there's such confusion about peace. It really is. Some people think, I'm not going to have peace until I go buy that Lamborghini that I've been wanting all my life. If I would just have that, and we think we're equating, we bring peace into the conversation too many times, and that's not what the Bible's talking about. We're talking about not only the peace with God in salvation, but there's a second kind of peace, it's the peace of God. What do you mean, Pastor? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Brother Mike Wright did a Sunday night message not too long ago on this passage, did a fantastic job bringing out the truth of this, but let's read it again. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, notice in verses 6 through 9. "Be careful..." Okay, that this is our word that means full of anxiety. Okay? For nothing. anxiety and worry and stress and this lack of peace should not be present in our life. It really shouldn't. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he tells us the actual thought process to change our thinking. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Boy, I can't do a whole message on this, but just think about this. Many of the times we lack peace is because we are not thinking about things that are true, that we know to be true. We have come up with those things. Oh, this is what's going to happen if we go to war. If this is what's going to happen, if this and if that. Hey, get those are not true. Don't think those things that are not true. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, notice verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. That takes a lot of meditation and study, memorizing those verses and thinking of them all day long. But tell you this, there is a difference between Romans 5, verse 1, that says you are no longer at war, you have peace with God. And the other one is that you have the peace of God. And the God of peace will be with you. Christians, we should not have anxiety. We should not stress. We should never be in a place where we are lacking peace. Because if we lack peace, we're lacking that relationship with God. That's the answer. And Gideon basically came to this point where there was his willingness to serve the Lord. He wanted God to do a great work. Evidently, God saw his heart that he was one of the one remaining Israelites that God could use. God is not going to use someone that doesn't have the right heart. He looked across, his eyes went to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those that trust in him. His eyes landed on Gideon. He said, there's a man I can use. Here's a godly man who is willing to be used, but there's one problem. He doesn't think he can do it. He's too weak, and God, I can't do it, and I have no strength, and I'm the littlest one in my family, and God brings him to this altar and does this great miracle, and then Gideon, at that point, did something. He, by faith, believed the word of God. When God said, you can do it, Gideon said, okay, I believe you by faith. I don't know how. I'm going to put my life out there, one man fighting a war with an entire nation with no weapons. But God, if you call me to lay down my life on the battlefield that my nation might be freed, God, I'm willing to obey you. That was one area of his life he had not yet given over to God. Let me explain it this way. A few years ago, I reduced the number of keys I was carrying and worked hard at that. So this is not a good illustration, but I still have a few anyway. Okay. This is one of my favorites. This is my Tahoe key. This key will start the Tahoe, and like great GM products, you can start your vehicle, pull it straight out, and go and do everything else. And the car's just running with no key. Sometimes I get home and my keys are in the back of the truck and or somewhere, and like, oh. And a lot of GMs are that way if they're old. So my truck is almost 30 years old. And I love that one. Then I have the house key, and I have church keys and so forth. You know, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you have to stop ownership of your life. And you give the keys over to the new owner, right? That's a great illustration, because we go through a transaction. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, I'm no longer the owner of my life. He, praise the Lord, puts his name on my deed. He owns me. I'm all his, right? Amen. I'm going to heaven. And I say, God, I can't do this salvation thing. I turn it over to you. And so God is now the owner of my life. However, let me explain this. Let's say that God says, I'm going to save you. I'm not going to take your life. I'm going to let you live, which he does with us. Praise the Lord. He gives us opportunity to live in the same place he now owns. And so across the door and on the deed of my heart is the proof. God is the owner of my life. And if I abuse this body and mind, I'm damaging God's property, right? Yeah. And if I've heard this, scared me so much. These young soldiers down at Naval Air Station in Pensacola, they said this. They said, if we go out to the beach and we get sunburned to the point where we're blistering and we cannot serve, then we get fined, probably not in today's Navy, but back then, you get fined for damaging military property. You cannot show up for your work. Okay, some of you Army soldiers may give me better illustrations of that, but hey, they own you now, right? Okay, so God owns me. However, he lets me live here, and I still have the keys to the shed, to the garage, to the bedroom, to the bathroom, to the closet, to the kitchen. I live there. His name's on the door. But he lets me have the keys to all the rooms. And when God comes into the living room, wow, boy, that place lights up. It's full of his glory. Oh, to be with Jesus in the living room is fantastic. It's great. I have a fellowship with him. And then he says, let's walk down the hallway. Okay, Lord, wherever you go in my heart and my life, I am so blessed. You can have full access to the hallway. We walk down the hallway, and where Jesus' presence goes, there's beauty and glory, and my life is amazing. And then he says, what's in here? Of course, God knows what's in there. He knows everything about us. He said, what's in this room over here? And you say, okay. And we hand the key over to him. You can go in here. Oh, and when Jesus walks in, his presence is there. We keep proceeding down the hallway of our lives in our heart, and he finally knocks on a door, and we say, you don't want to go in there. That's my personal stuff in there. You don't want to go in there. Wherever the presence of Jesus does not go, there is no glory. There is no peace. And that room of your life is not complete and whole until you yield it to him.
That's good.
Only when you give that remaining key over to Christ and allow him full control, that's when you have peace. And here's Gideon. There was one area of his life, and let's just say it was this. His life that he was not willing to give over to God was his insecurity and doubts. And when he built that altar and said, oh God, I give you my life, every corner of my life, even my insecurity and my doubts, I yield it to you. And God met with him and filled his heart with a peace that passes understanding. You can't put it into words. When God's peace comes in and floods your soul and controls you, it is such a relief because now, finally, in all of your life, you have been made complete.
Amen.
Until you yield him your life and your soul, you'll never have completeness. There's something lacking. And Gideon did that. And when he walked away from that altar, he said, this is Jehovah Shalom. Peace means not, hey, absence of war only. It means I have the presence of Christ making me complete. All that God intended me to do. Let me just show you some verses as we wrap things up very quickly. Turn to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to show you three passages and let these scriptures sink in as we conclude the service today in Isaiah 26, Isaiah 48, and Isaiah 57. Isaiah 26. I remember verse 4. I memorized verse 4 one night when, before I had a medical procedure, I had to swallow down one of them giant quarts of Go Lightly. Some of you are like, oh man, I know that. Yeah, I was in pain for 12 hours straight. And I remember trusting in the Lord forever, from the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. Trusting in the Lord forever, in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. Just say it at first, over and over and over, Lord, I need peace. But the verse 3 comes before that and says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusted in thee. Perfect peace. Perfect peace. You know, it's so interesting. What is the Hebrew word for perfect? We just read it. And what's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. Here, thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. The highest form of peace mankind could ever have. I will keep you in shalom, shalom. Double, two times. I promise you peace if your mind is stayed on me. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting peace. Jehovah Shalom ruling in your hearts. Turn to Isaiah 48, a few pages over. Isaiah 48. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth by the way thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Peace like a river. I have been out in the woods alone, out in northern Maine, and I have been kind of wondering where I was, getting my bearings of without my compass, and just figuring, I know that on to my right over here, based on the sun's location, it's going to be toward my east direction. I need to head. There's a stream, and I come over hills and down through the thickets in the woods, and I begin to hear gurgling, burgling all through the woods here, and I would come upon a stream, very small, very narrow, but making a whole lot of noise down through there. And I'd say, beyond that, if I cross this little one, I'm going to keep going and I'm going to come over to the north branch of the Dead River. They named it that for a reason, because it was very large and wide and there was no activity on it. But boy, it was deep and dark and full. It's the same path that Benedict Arnold took his soldiers and went up and attacked Quebec on. And it's just very historical areas. You go up through there. They called it the Dead River. And you know what? I never knew how close I was getting to it, because you could never hear it. And I know it's got to be over here, and I'm climbing up and down these hills. Where is this river? I know it's, you know, until you part through the bushes, and there it is, this big and black, just river, just still and quiet. That's how God describes peace. It's there in your life, and it runs deep and wide. The peace of God. It's not noisy.